All right, and if you would, for a word of prayer. Father, as we have done every week, Lord, we thank you for this time together, Lord. We thank you for the great gift that is your word, Lord. Father, we pray that you would help us just understand in a greater way how you have brought your word to us, Lord. Father, I pray that as a result of this time and just the thought that the class has given to this topic, that they would have a greater confidence in your word, Lord. Father, I also pray that they would be better prepared to speak to others who don't hold a high view of Scripture, Lord, that they would be able to have conversations with people and to remove obstacles to belief in your gospel, Lord. Charles Spurgeon has said that we don't defend Scripture, it's like defending a lion, Lord, and we confess that the Scriptures are powerful, Lord, but we also pray that this class would just help us to remove obstacles and to bring people to a spot of hearing of your word, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, well, we've kind of alluded to this article from Newsweek, or at least I've alluded. Steve has brought some things in as well for a few weeks now. We're gonna dig into that a little bit more this week. And the two things we're going to focus on are the transmission of Scripture and just different objections that he makes towards that process, and then just talk a little bit about textual variants and just come to a greater understanding of what those are and just kind of how we can come to those and we can use common sense and determine what's a variant and what's not a variant. So a lot of times with these articles, they're kind of sensationalized, they're over the top. Or even questions that we may receive from unbelievers, it's over the top, just a lack of understanding of things, and it's almost like there's like a boogeyman or something that's being hidden or something. But when we look at things, we can kind of look under that little thing that's under your bed. I don't know what it's called, the curvy thing, and we can kind of look under and say, hey, there's not any boogeymans here. It has Matty Ross and True Grit would say, we don't need to be afraid of any booger man. And that's kind of what we're going to look at today. So I have six slides that we'll go through to kind of help with that, but we'll cover other things as well. Starting in Newsweek, they have kind of a heading on one section that says, playing telephone with the Word of God. That seems to be the common objection to the transmission of Scripture. And I'm just going to ask, who here has played the game telephone? Raise your hand if you've played. Okay. What makes the game of telephone fun? To see how messed up the phrase gets by the end. So the game of telephone is quite a bit different than the transmission of Scripture or the copying of Scripture. And there's four things we could say to this. I'm sure there's more, but this is just a few things. One thing we can say is, with the game of telephone, there are individuals who play that game that want the phrase to get messed up. So I would say you have at least a few people that are going to take that phrase and they're going to kind of twist it around even more because it's the purpose of the game is for fun. Another difference is we're talking about written material versus whispering in someone's ear. So written material, we can read it and copy it. So those are two reasons. The third reason that it's different, this process of transmission of Scripture, is that there's numerous people involved in this process and they're in different regions. So the Scriptures are being copied by different groups and we can go back and see the copies that they've made. And then lastly, this is a process that's under God's sovereign hand. God is in control of this. He cares greatly that his word comes to us. So that's just a few things off the top of our heads that we can think and say, okay, this isn't playing telephone with the Word of God. So we're going to look at a couple of these objections. The first objection that the individual makes, this individual named Kurt Eichenwald, is this, and I'm going to read it. It's kind of long, but I just kind of want to get the full thought. And it kind of fits under this heading of amateur scribes, acting as if the scribes didn't know what they were doing. And he starts out saying, back then, writings from one era could be passed to the next only by copying them by hand. While there were professional scribes whose lives were dedicated to this grueling work, they did not start copying the letters and testaments about Jesus' time until centuries after they were written. Prior to that, amateurs handled the job. And it continues on, these manuscripts were originally written in Koine or Common Greek, and not all of the amateur copyists spoke the language or were even fully literate. So he makes two claims here. One, he says that there were professional scribes, but they weren't the ones copying the Bible, which is just not really founded. And if you've read the article, if you had a chance to, or if you read the article, he says a lot of provocative things. And at some point, you just so many waves of provocative statements, and you're like, okay, I can't take this guy seriously anymore. But we do want to hit on a couple of these things still today. So he says amateurs were handling the job. And then he goes further to say that some of the people copying the Bible didn't even know the languages they were copying. So pretty strong statements there. And that article that I mentioned a couple weeks ago by Michael Kruger, he kind of covers these things as well. He covers the rest of the article. There's a footnote at the bottom there that you could track that down if you want to read that as well. Now, when he's referring to professional scribes, I think he may be referring to monks. Those might be the professional scribes that he's referring to. They would come more like the 3rd or 4th century. However, there were others copying during this time. There would have been Christian scribes copying. There may have been some quote-unquote amateurs, and that Christians would have been copying the text to get it from one church to another. But those amateurs would have known the languages that they were copying. So he's attacking kind of he's characterizing the scribes in a certain way. And I just want to take some time and just kind of repaint that picture more accurately and just give us a better sense of just what a scribe was doing, their care for the text, and things like that. So we're going to look here. I'm just going to read an excerpt here from this book. And just these were some of the rules that were developed for the scribes in their copying of the text. And these rules were developed between 100 BC to AD 400. And this would have covered the Sopharim, the Tanaim, and the Amorim, those individuals we talked. We didn't really get to talk to them last week, but I mentioned them. So here's 8 rules. You don't need to jot them down, but just kind of give you a feel and a sense. The first thing was only parchments made from clean animals were allowed. These were to be joined together with thread from clean animals. So just this idea of using what's clean, what's considered holy in the process. Each written column of the scroll, this is the second one, was to have no fewer than 48 and no more than 60 lines whose breadth must consist of 30 letters. So there was a standard for the spacing of how they copied. The first page was to be lined from which the letters were suspended. So kind of like in grade school when you have the lined paper to help you copy things. The first page was to look like that. And the letters were to be hanged from the lines like, you know, a young child learns to write with the lines. The ink was to be black, prepared according to a specific recipe. No word or letter was to be written from memory. And that's the key point. They wanted the scribes to be constantly looking back, not trusting their mind and their memory, but just constantly looking at the text and going back and forth. Number 6, there was to be the space of a hair between each consonant and the space of a small consonant between each word, as well as several other spacing rules. So we've seen a lot of these, but just very precise in the spacing. And then these last two are pretty interesting. Number 7, the scribe must wash himself entirely and be in full Jewish dress before beginning to copy the scroll. So they evidently believed what is a common practice that business people say, that if you work from home, you need to dress like you're going out to work. They subscribe to that in one sense, but they just wanted them to be clean and prepared for the task. And then number 8, the scribe could not write the name Yahweh, the name of the Lord, with a newly dipped brush, nor take notice of anyone, even a king, while writing the sacred name. So if the king walked in, it didn't matter. You don't notice them. You finish writing the Lord's name, because they had a high reverence for the Lord and for copying his scriptures. So that's some of the rules that they followed. Last week, Steve brought up a good point about how these scribes were meticulous in their counting. Just here another note. They made meticulous notes regarding the text from recording the number of letters. And this is what Steve did a good job of serving us in, just pointing out that they were recording the number of letters used in a book and indicating the middle letter of a book. So if you can imagine writing the book of Deuteronomy out, counting all of the letters of the book of Deuteronomy, and then figuring out what the middle letter of the book of Deuteronomy is. And the reason this is helpful is if you count all the letters, then you have a check that you can go back and say, okay, I'm going to throw a number out. This isn't accurate, but let's say I have 1,503 letters. Well, the book of Deuteronomy, we know from copying in the past, should have 1,488. I need to go back and check my work and see where I made a mistake. So they were very meticulous in their process. So that's just some rules and just a sense of their care from that vantage point. And then I have a few slides to talk about as well that kind of show their care as well. And my point with these slides is just showing that they were very changed the text. They were very, very hesitant to change the text. Their job was not to correct the text, but rather their job was to bring the text down through history and to copy it. So we'll look at a few slides here. Maybe. What did you say? Yeah, if you want to go ahead and go, thank you very much. So if you want to go to flip through the first three slides. So we looked at that last week, and then one more slide. All right, here's an example from Numbers 3:39. And the point isn't the Hebrew text or any of that. The point that I want to demonstrate is the points, those little diamonds in the orange word there. This just demonstrates their care. There was about 19 instances where they weren't sure. They kind of had a question about the text. So they pointed it and said, okay, I'm not sure when it says that phrase there in orange in Aaron, I'm not sure about that. The reason I'm not sure about that is because in verses 16 and 42, not 42, but 16 in another place before Numbers 39, it talks about Moses numbering the people. And so when they say in Aaron in verse 39, they're like, I wonder why they said Aaron here. So they just pointed it. And that gives a demonstration that they didn't change the text, they just marked it. I said, okay, I'm not sure about this. I'm just going to mark it. The text will come down through history. At some point, someone will evaluate that. If you want to go to the next slide. All right, here's an example of a suspended letter. There's only four instances of this. And this is from Judges 18:30. So we have just a small phrase, the son of Moses or the son of Manasseh. And I'm going to turn there. And so this is a story in which the tribe of Dan is kind of moving about. They're trying to find a place to settle. They're seeking an inheritance to dwell in. And they come across this priest who is the son of Moses. So a descendant of Moses is serving this man named Micah who has a false idol. So in verse 30 it reads, and the people of Dan set up the carved image for themselves, and Jonathan the son of Gershom, son of Moses, and his sons were priests to the tribes of the Danites until the day of the captivity of the land. So they set up Micah's carved image that he made as long as the house of God was at Shiloh. So So they took him as a priest for themselves and had him serve with this false idol. And this is just demonstrating how messed up things are in the book of Judges. And so in the text, you have the Masoretic text, you have that bottom example. You have, obviously it's not an orange, but you have that phrase, the son of Manasseh, and you have that orange kind of end letter. So what scribes have done is they put that letter there. And this is just an example of, here's an instance where they would have been really motivated to change the text. Moses was the man for a scribe. Moses was really highly valued. The law came through Moses. And so to think of a grandson of Moses serving false gods is just not something the scribes would have liked. So they put that in there, but they still left it high enough to where you can tell it's not a part of the text. So my point is, even in a case where they might have been tempted to change the text, they still made it clear that it wasn't part of the original text. And now, depending on the translation that you have, some translations might say the son of Moses, some might say the son of Manasseh. And Manasseh is most likely a reference to the king of Manasseh, so that's coming clear down the line. What they're saying is, they're saying that this descendant is acting more like a son of that wicked king than a son of Moses who the law came through. And I just want to point out the footnote there. So the ESV has a note that says, or the ESV says the son of Moses, footnote that says, or Manasseh. If you have the NASB, I believe it might be switched. It says Manasseh, the son of Moses in the footnote. So then that's going to illustrate something that we're going to talk about later is we're going to talk about textual variance. And here's the situation where, even as we come to the English text, our variants are made clear. Our kind of more major variants are made clear in the text. So it's easy for us to come and see, okay, there's a couple of ways of looking at this, and we can look at the variants and we can discern for ourselves. So we can think through ourselves and say, I wonder if the son of Moses or the son of Manasseh makes more sense, and we can evaluate that. So the translators have made it clear for us where the major variants are. And we'll talk more about those things. But the main point here is, and probably one of the greatest instances where a scribe would want to change the text, it's still clear what the original text was because they valued the text. They didn't want to change it. And then here's just one example from Proverbs 4:16. And we put kathiv kare up there. It's not the best, but it's shorter than saying what it means. So the kathiv is what is written in the text. So that last word on our left there with the orange letter, that's what's written in the text. And that's what the kathiv means. The kare is what is read. It means what is read. So in the text, they put that little... It's not blue in the text, of course, but they put that little dot, and it's in blue there on the last word. And so you see that as you read, and then you go down and look for the Q. And the Q represents what is to be read. So the difference here is you have that orange letter up top that's long and kind of covers the full span of what a letter could cover, and then you have the little yod. You know, we hear the word yod from Matthew. Matthew 5, when Christ is saying, not a yoda, nothing will pass away until the law is fulfilled. I think I maybe messed up paraphrasing that text, but like, heaven and earth aren't going to pass away until all is fulfilled. Let me just turn there because I don't want to speak wrongly of the text. Yeah, verse 17, do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not a yoda, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. So anyway, that's what that letter is. That's a yoda. And so up top there, that letter doesn't ever go there. That little long letter doesn't go there. So someone could come and say, okay, I know what word this is. It's kashal. It means the word for fall. But the pattern doesn't work right now. It doesn't it doesn't have meaning with the way that's set up. I know what the word is, but I don't know how to read it. But then with what is read, you can say, okay, now with the yod there, now it makes sense. Now I know it means cause someone to stumble. So what they did is instead of changing the text, they just made a little note and said, hey, I think this is what it should be here. So all these things are just demonstrating they weren't changing the text. Their desire was to preserve the text and to bring it down faithfully. So that's some examples. Whoops. That's some examples just from the Masoretes and how they cared for the texts. I'd like to say just a quick word to monks and just read another excerpt. These would have been more in the third century, these individuals, and kind of carrying it down for several centuries. There's something called colophons that are placed at the end of manuscripts, and it's just kind of a little summary, a little description, and oftentimes they're pretty humorous little statements. So the monks would have been in monasteries. They would have spent many hours each day standing at a desk, often in damp and poorly lit conditions. And so these little statements at the end often express joy and relief at finishing a manuscript. So one says, the end of the book, thanks be to God. I've heard of one in which the scribe wrote, only the hand writes, but the whole body aches. Another example of that is one scribe just mentioned the difficulties encountering the copying process. He says that his ink is frozen and his fingers are stiff to the cold caused by a snowstorm. So just not really great conditions, but they persevered. And here's another one. It says, riding bows one's back, thrusts the ribs into one's stomach, and fosters a general debility of the body. So it's almost like working, you know, a lot of us work at desks, and you're on a computer, and it's amazing how your body can hurt from sitting at a computer and just hurt in weird ways. So the monks, you know, were faithful to carry the traditions down. Those are just kind of humorous examples of what they were doing and the conditions that they persevered through. But they were not careless. They were very meticulous in what they did, and they had a high desire not to alter the text. And that the article just kind of makes it sound like they're careless and they're just changing the text at will, and just brings a lot of false accusations. So our second objection there is tens of thousands of manuscripts. And he says here, but in the past 100 years or so, tens of thousands of manuscripts of the New Testament have been discovered dating back centuries. So the first thing we can say is tens of thousands of manuscripts is not the right number. There's about 6,000 manuscripts of the New Testament. So to say tens of thousands of manuscripts is just a gross exaggeration. And I think what he's trying to say is that all these manuscripts are a bad thing. It's bad that we have so many manuscripts. And really the opposite is true. Rather, the fact that we have so many manuscripts is a good thing because we have plenty of evidence to look at, and we can look at that evidence to determine what the original text was. So this really contrasts with other works in history. Really, the Bible is remarkable in terms of the manuscript evidence that we have for it. The only thing that really comes close is Homer. There's 684 manuscripts of Homer. Most things have like three manuscripts, a single manuscript. Some have 20 if they're really doing well. Like I said, the New Testament has 6,000 manuscripts. The Old Testament had manuscripts. We can add in the fact that Old and New Testaments were translated into other ancient languages. And we can also add in that we have the Church Fathers and all of their quotations of the text. So we have just a great amount of manuscript evidence, and this is a good thing. I was thinking, I was thinking to myself, the only thing that's in the ballpark is Homer. But I was thinking, that's not even true. Like, I could be at Dodger Stadium, and or the New Testament's like Dodger Stadium, and Homer's like in New York or across in England. It's not even that close. And then other ancient works are like in a different universe. So nothing really comes close to the Bible in terms of manuscript evidence. And it's interesting because people don't really quibble with other works and what they, no one has a problem and attacks them. No one has a problem with Plato only having 8 manuscripts. They read it, they respect the text as what it is. And I think this gets back to something that we've talked a little bit about in this class, and it's Romans 1 and just a suppression of truth. People don't want to come under Scripture. They want to deny Scripture so that they can live the way that they want to live. And Scripture makes claims to be authoritative, and people don't like that. So tens of thousands of manuscripts. We don't have quite that many manuscripts, as he says, but we have just great riches of manuscripts, and that's helpful because it helps us to know just what the original text was. It gives us a lot of evidence to look at. And I think just 2 more points on this. First, I just think the fact that we have so many manuscripts just speaks to the nature of Scripture and just what a special book it is. When we read Scripture, we can tell that there's something different about the Bible. And throughout history, people have known that there is something different about this book. It's true in that it says it comes from God. And so the nature of the text itself is a testimony to how special it is, and I think it's also a reason why we have so many manuscripts is because people know when they come to Scripture how special it is. Also, just the point I want to keep bringing home, Corey brought this up when we were talking about canon, like God is in control of this process. God is in control of bringing His Word to us. It's a great gift that He has brought down to us. We go through many things as we go through each week. There are joys and trials, and God was so kind to give us a book that speaks to us in the midst of our lives, that speaks the gospel to us, and we can have a relationship with Him and have salvation. So the Scripture is under the control of an all-powerful God who cares very much for His people. And so He was able to use these crazy guys that were counting each letter and working in cold conditions, He was able to use them to bring His text down to us. Any questions on just this this process of copying? Go ahead. To copy a manuscript. Like, would they copy it once per book? I don't know how long it would take them. I'm guessing it probably took quite a while by the time they went through and counted the letters and checked things out. But I would think it would take some time to do. I don't know if it'd be months, but it wasn't a speedy process. I can certainly affirm that they weren't rushing through it. Go ahead. Yeah, that's a really good point. We use checks today. How much more would they use checks? When they are counting Scripture. So.
I'm just going to comment that the article obviously is hyperbole in other places, and he does it without any indication of research into the situation. Also, on the manuscripts, I think it was Herodotus. Commentaries and in other writings, you will read about
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, it's just like we take that Herodotus, we take, you know, historians take that, and that's fine, but just a different way of handling that compared to Scripture. So like Steve said as well, the article just isn't really founded on historical fact. And so it kind of overplays things and makes them sound worse than they are, but when we take a look at the evidence, there's nothing to be concerned about. All right, we'll go ahead and jump into some of these examples. So, you know, we've looked at the scribes were very careful with what they did. Now, it's true that they still are humans, right? They're still human beings copying a text. We know that humans make mistakes. So, what I want to do is I just want to take a look at a few examples of just variance in the text. I think what we'll see here is common sense. Just using common sense, we can determine these variants and determine what the originals would have been. I'd also like to just mention that Eichenwald, he kind of brings this criticism up, but he also acknowledges that most variants are just like the equivalent of a typo for us. So it's pretty easy for us to go back and figure out what's a typo and what's not a typo. So here we'll go through just a few examples. Just a few examples of unintentional errors that the scribes made at times. So this is an example from 1 John 2:23 through 24. So you see, whoever denies the Son does not have the Father. The one who confesses the Son has the Father also. As for you, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. So obviously these are just kind of, you know, simulated examples. But you have the phrase, have the Father, has the Father. So have the Father in the black underlined above, has the Father in the orange in the second, kind of in the middle of the screen. The Greek phrase there, ton patera ake, that's what the scribe would have seen. So he would have read one line, it said ton patera ake. You know, translate that line, write that down. And then he looks back up, and he sees the second ton patera ake, and he picks it up in 24. So instead of having everything written there, it would have read, whoever denies the Son does not have the Father, jumping down to 24a, as for you, let that abide in you, which you heard from the beginning. So this is an error of sight. He wrote the first line, he had ton patera ake in his mind, and then when he looks back up, he sees the wrong one. He sees the wrong ton patera ake, and then carries on and writes it. So if you're looking at a couple of manuscripts, it's pretty easy to see, okay, he had this error of sight. He skipped a section on accident. And so that orange part is part of the original. So just an error of sight, skipping a section there from 1 John. Any questions about that example? I know it's a little hard because it's kind of simulated, but just the point of reading something, having it in your mind, and then going back to the wrong place in the text, and because of that, missing something. But since we have, you know, 6,000 manuscripts, it's pretty easy to weed out, that sounds bad, but to see, okay, here's a few texts where, okay, they skipped over the line because of that phrase being there. All right, here's something that would be an error of hearing. So the first one was a sight error, a scribe copying a text by sight. Sometimes texts were copied through dictation, so one person is speaking the text and another person is recording the text. So the first section we have there, what is read, and then what is copied. So this is Romans 5:1, talking about the results of our justification by faith. It says, therefore, since we have been declared righteous by God, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So that's what would have been in what was being copied. And then in the bottom one we have, therefore, since we have been declared righteous by faith, let us have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So they would have read the first one. They would have seen that word ekumen. And if you see the letter in orange, it looks like an O. But they heard ekumen. So the orange letter sounds almost the same as the O letter in this word. So they simply just heard the wrong thing and wrote it down. And so it changes the meaning a little bit. It changes it from we have peace versus let us have peace. And in the context, we can look at Romans and say it makes more sense to say we have peace. We're talking about the results of our justification. And so what happened here is we can say, okay, the scribe just misheard what was given to him. And so it's easy for us to determine what the original would have been on that. So just a difference between hearing a letter incorrectly on that one. And then here we're done with our Greek and Hebrew. And this is another error, is just a reversal of letters. So as you can see, the last two letters there, cast versus cats, the last two letters, just switching those around. So a scribe just might have wrote the letters in the wrong order. So if you're reading in the Gospels, just a hypothetical example, and it talks about the disciples, and it says they cast their nets. If it said they cast their nets, it'd probably be easy to determine what happened there. So the point in these is just that it's easy for us to see some of these errors and to say, okay, this is what happened. It's just a matter of common sense for us. Any questions about these examples? Yeah, go ahead.
And even with these types of examples, you don't see a full-scale change in the meaning of the text.
Mm-hmm.
They're pretty small things, and that's encouraging.
Yeah. Yeah, certainly. It's not changing major things. It's just these small errors that were made just through being human, you know. And thankfully, we have, you know, like I keep saying, we have 6,000 manuscripts, so we have plenty of evidence to look at. So with saying this, you know, we can't say that there aren't any variants. You know, we don't hold to a position where we say, okay, there's no mistakes in the copying of the text because humans were involved. But we can look at it and say, you know, you can make all these claims against Scripture and talk about all these variants, but most of them we can look at and say, hey, this is pretty easy to figure out. We don't have to fear this type of thing. Yeah.
In a lot of churches' doctrinal statements, they're very clear about this kind of thing when they talk about the inerrancy of God's Word in the original manuscript.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah. And so that's a really good point to make clear during our time together, is when we're talking about the Scriptures being without error, we are talking about the originals. We're not talking about the copies that we have received from them. So given these examples, I'm not saying the Bible has error. You know, I want to be clear in that. The Bible is without error in the originals, but we do have some errors in the copying of the manuscripts. Okay, so with that said, there are some variants, but I kind of want to look at the big picture of this too. And D.A. Carson summarizes things well. He says, almost all text critics will acknowledge that 96, even 90% of the Greek New Testament is morally certain. It's certain without a doubt. There's no question what the original would have been. He says it's just not in dispute. And some scholars would go as high as 99%. So it's very clear that what we have is very close to the originals. We're able to look at all the evidence and say, we can say that this is what the original would have said. And then further, you know, with, you know, if we have 1% that we're not sure of, you know, 3%, just because we're not sure of something means it's a major point. there's no major point in our doctrine that hangs upon a textual variant. You know, the divinity of Christ doesn't hang on one text that we're not sure about. The Trinity doesn't hang on one little text that we're not sure about. You know, a lot of those things are when we look at the New Testament as a whole, we come to those conclusions, and there's many texts that build toward that conclusion. And then when one more point with this is that we looked at an example earlier where, you know, a textual variant was indicated in the English translation. And the point that I want to make with that is the major variants are made clear to us even when we're reading our English. So we don't have to know Greek or Hebrew to have a sense for where the major variants are. The translation committees have made those things clear to us. And so as you're reading, you might see the little footnote, and you can go down and you can check it out for yourself and think about it for yourself. So any questions with that? And like I said, my point in talking about this is we might have to think about it for a little while and just kind of process through it. If we haven't thought about things like this, we might have to give it some thought and think about it and kind of work through that. But after we work through it, I think we can have a stronger confidence in the reliability of Scripture, because we can say, okay, I do acknowledge that human beings were involved in the transmission process. You know, that wasn't part of inerrancy. That's not part of the original manuscripts. There were humans involved. There is a little bit of error involved in that process. But in acknowledging that, we have so many manuscripts that we can have great confidence just in our understanding of God's Word. So essentially what we're trying to do is we're trying to look under the bed and see that people may make claims and act like there's all these boogeymans in the text of Scripture, but there just isn't. So.
Yeah. I think it's interesting that in today's modern technology we have computers that are easy to make corrections.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
By hand, and we have so few errors or differences. It just amazes me how, even in today's modern society, we make errors.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah. Really, the manuscripts are pretty remarkable. You know how God oversaw that process is pretty remarkable. So just kind of in summary, I'd like to just say, you know, the transmission of Scripture is not playing telephone with the Word of God. It was undergone by people who cared deeply about the Word of God, people who cared greatly about the accuracy of their work. And then just to keep hammering this point home, you know, this process was overseen by an all-powerful God who wanted his gospel to be known to us. He wanted us to hear his gospel. He wants other people to hear his gospel. So God cares deeply, deeply about this process. All right, I might just close things a little early. I'll open it up one more time for any questions or thoughts. And then if you have more questions, I'll be here and be happy to talk to people about that, if you have just anything that you want to ask about.
You know, the interesting thing about this whole process is God could have dropped his word onto the earth in some miraculous way.
Mm-hmm.
The reason he didn't is because he wanted to put his word in context with culture, with all of those things.
Yeah.
Same thing with the time frame that he dropped all of this in terms of the whole
Yeah, that's a good point. All right, let's go ahead and pray. Lord, we do, we just do want to just continue to thank you for your word, Lord, to thank you for your oversight of this process, Lord. You're bringing the word to us through the ages, Lord, through many years, using different individuals in that, Lord. We thank you once again, Lord, that you have spoken to us, Lord. We thank you that we are not in the dark in this world. We are not without hope and without you, Lord. You have made your gospel known to us, and you have done so clearly, Lord. Father, once again, we ask just for just a greater understanding of this process, Lord, and we ask that so we could have just a greater obedience to your word, Lord, a greater desire to submit to it out of love for you, and we ask that we would have a greater understanding of this process, Lord, so that we may be able to speak to those who have questions about it, Lord, and those who may be misinformed of the process, Lord. Lord, we thank you just for this time that we have set apart to think about these things, Lord. We pray for the preaching of your word, Lord. We ask that you would just give us understanding of your word, Lord, that you would give Kelly understanding as he preaches, Lord, that he would preach in the power, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.